Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Monday afternoon. Thanks so much for being here with us. It's so nice to be back in the studio doing this again for Holy Week. A very blessed Holy Week to you and all of yours. I hope that your Lent has been fruitful and productive and in the spiritual sense and all that. But if it hasn't, God still loves you for Holy Week. And I say that mostly to remind myself. We got 2 hours of open forum this hour. 888-318-7884, the number. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. Joe Heschmeyer, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, a wonderful writer and speaker, and also, as everybody knows, practically my closest friend in the whole world because of our mutual admiration for one another. Hi, Joe.
That was maybe the meanest introduction I've ever heard.
Why would you say that? What about that?
Or the nicest. It depends on my level of cynicism. I'm either extremely honored or deeply wounded.
Well, you know, I was doing the pledge drive the other day for Spirit Catholic Radio in Nebraska, and Jen Brown was like, wow, you and Joe don't really get along. I was like, wow, you noticed. I didn't realize that this was a thing, you know. So
yeah, it's like a Punch and Judy show for those who maybe that reference is lost. You know what Punch and Judy shows are?
Yeah, the puppets who beat each other up.
Yeah, they just beat each other mercilessly. I saw one once and it was insane.
Yeah,
we worry about like violence in cartoons, and then we're just like, "Hey kids, here's a puppet show, where one puppet has a stick and just beats the other one for no reason."
Yeah, well, mores and values and aesthetics change over time. Morals don't.
It used to be nice to beat puppets. Now.
Puppet. What we value in a puppet show, like you can't imagine Kermit doing that, but I think Miss Piggy, you know, I think.
Oh, you know what? Well. Prior to Sesame Street, Jim Henson actually had a series of coffee commercials that he did for Wilkins Coffee. They're 10-second clips. So he bought 10-second ad buys and made super violent puppet cartoons.
Really?
The premise of which was just buy Wilkins Coffee or you might get hurt. And it was like ominously threatening. And they're amazingly funny. And they're well worth looking at because one of the two puppets is very clearly like a predecessor to Kermit the Frog.
Oh, I'll
so
have to
I
check
can
him
visualize
out.
Kermit committing violence.
So the massive success of the Wilkins Coffee Company that we're all familiar with
yes,
can be attributed
the
to
reason
these,
we all drink Wilkins today.
Why everyone
is because of these
stops at
ads.
Wilkins Bucks to get their coffee on their way to, on their way to work.
Yes.
888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. It is open forum. Among Joe's books, I didn't mention any names of them, but Pope Peter and the early church was the Catholic Church and a man named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, and a whole bunch. And are there more coming? I know there's more children coming.
Yeah, there's one coming out very soon, and I don't know when.
Okay.
I was late getting it back to Todd, but...
Yeah, you're the only one who does that around here. Everyone else.
I know, exactly.
On time
I'm
with their
I'm
manuscripts.
The only one who's ever, I think I'm maybe the only one who ever feels guilty about it, so... You know, Todd has at least that. It doesn't make me faster, but at least I feel bad about it.
No, that is good. Yeah, at least.
Yeah, exactly. But I've got a new book on the Eucharist coming out soon? Question mark.
It's done.
It's just like we're going through the editing phases and making sure that we cut out all the heresy.
Yeah. Well, yeah. So that you just have other people read it who are sensitive to heresy, and they'll take that out for you, and then you'll be all right to publish.
We'll just read it on YouTube and let the commenters decide.
888-318-7884. Lines are beginning to fill. Let me see if we got a few lines open. 888-318-7884. I am about to go to the phones, but Joe is also the proprietor of a podcast, and the marketing department says to me, mention the podcast when at the beginning of the show. And okay, I've mentioned it now. Moving on. Let's go to... All right. Sorry, Edgar. Edgar's the podcast producer. He's like, come on, dude. Shameless Popery. Joe's podcast. It used to be a blog. It's been upgraded to podcast. And it's really, really good. Shameless Popery. And you can trust me on that because, you know, I'm not really a fan of Joe Heschmeyer. And this is very good work. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com. Do you want to tell us anything about it, Joe?
Yeah, I've got one coming out on this Thursday. It's Holy Thursday.
Oh.
Looking at how the cross doesn't work and how the cross does work. So a lot of people in America subscribe to something called penal substitution that God the Father punishes Jesus for our sins, and that's how we're saved. That the wrath of God is inflamed against sin, and so he's got to punish somebody or he wouldn't be just, and so he decides to punish his son who didn't do it so that he can exonerate us who did do it. And the argument I'm making in the episode is that is a very unjust view of God, and that is poor Trinitarian theology, poor Christology, that you pit the Father and Son against each other, you pit Jesus's humanity and divinity against each other, and that this is not actually the only or oldest or best view of the atonement, that Aquinas offers a better one, and I explain kind of what that is.
Oh, I'm kind of curious now about what Aquinas says about it. But yeah, the problem with some of these things too, where we get these innovations, people mock us for them. And then you have to fight that and go, okay, that's not what we think Jesus was doing. It's not that the Father hated Jesus and poured out his wrath upon him unjustly because Jesus was completely innocent. And you know, this was some massive breakdown in their relationship. But many people do think that's what we think happened, and we're mocked for it.
Yeah, you know, I in the episode coming out, I quote John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and John Piper, who say things that are shocking misrepresentations of Christian teaching on the cross. And it is really, if you're not from this world, if this is not how you grew up listening to the cross, you hear this and think, oh, they got this almost demonically wrong. Like their description of Jesus is much closer to a description of the devil, or their description of the Father is much closer to their description of the devil, of like, he just wants to consume innocent flesh and just crush the innocent and merciless. And it's just like, whoa, this is quite shocking stuff. And I think it's worth bearing that in mind, because this is something you've heard every year of your life, or you know, maybe you never had a problem with it, or maybe you've gotten so inundated with it, you're just used to it. People who aren't Christian hear this and just think, that sounds indistinguishable from paganism. Yeah. Like if you were to ask an Aztec, well, how does the sun come up? They'd say, okay, well, so we take a guy, we rip out his heart, and we offer it to the sun god. A ton.
A guy, you know, like, or 40,000 guys. We do it. Well, one of those two things will exactly. We'll get the job done.
Hey, you can't be too careful when the whole sun is
with
the
sun coming up. Yeah, right.
Yeah. And so you hear that and you just think like, okay, that is not a good theology. If it's indistinguishable from paganism, it's probably not a good sign.
Nice.
Especially when it's indistinguishable from like the most demonic forms of paganism, like Aztec worship.
Very well put, Joe. All right, so people can find it. It'll drop on Thursday. Many episodes have already dropped that you can get, but the Holy Thursday episode on what the cross doesn't mean and what it does mean with Joe Heschmeyer on Shameless Popery. You can get it at shamelessjoe.com. Ready to take some calls, Joe?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to James in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. James, we're glad you're here. Thanks for starting us off this week. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys. Actually, it's Lafayette, Indiana.
Oh.
I don't know if there is a Lafayette, Louisiana.
I believe there is.
Well, there is now, James. So, I apparently read the postal code wrong. I didn't realize that the postal code for Indiana is L.A. So, my bad. My bad,
wow.
Edgar.
Way no, to throw
I don't want to toss anybody under the bus.
I just looked. Lafayette, Indiana. 70,000 people. Lafayette, Louisiana, 120,000.
So, all right, Edgar's like, yeah.
Louisiana's got the edge here.
Okay, let's get people in the right state today, Edgar. Okay.
Wow.
Go ahead, James.
I'm just noticing that you don't just like have a beef with me, but also with Edgar and everybody else.
Yeah, no, we're just playing around. Are we all right?
Denominators, all I'm saying.
Yeah. All right, James, let's do the question, and I will stop picking on Edgar and other people.
All right, so my wife and I are Protestants, and we are considering conversion. And my question is, did anyone in the early church interpret Matthew 16:18-19 as referring to anything other than Peter?
Oh, yeah, that's a great question. Yes, they do. There's actually some confusion on the meaning of the passage. So first of all, praise God on your journey. I don't want to oversell the evidence, though. In the early church, there's nobody Protestant, but you will find a diversity of views. And in fact, you'll still find that in the Catholic Church about what's meant by the rock here. So the line Jesus says, you know, you are Peter, which means rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. But there's this shift in wording in the Greek from Petros to Petra. And so the question is, well, is he referring to Peter in both cases, or does he mean something else? And the church fathers are split on this. Some say that it's Peter. Some say it's the confession of Peter. Some say it's Peter on behalf of the apostles. Some say it's Jesus. And several of the early Christians, Origen, St. Hilary, St. Jerome, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Augustine, end up using more than one of those interpretations. So they didn't seem to think it was one or the other. That when you're using this kind of mystical-sounding language or this non-literal language, then to say, well, it can only be Jesus or Peter or Peter's faith or Peter on behalf of the 12, they didn't view themselves as restricted in that way. And they were fine with all of those interpretations. Is that helpful at all? I know it's a very different way than the way Catholics and Protestants sometimes talk about the passage today.
That was very helpful. I appreciate the sentiment not overselling the evidence. And I also really found it helpful when you said that there were some who used a multitude of interpretations.
Yeah.
Because I've stumbled across a few that are like, oh no, but like, if Augustine has the tendency to do a multitude of interpretations,
yes,
he says in De Doctrina, you can use a multitude. So that's helpful.
Yeah.
That's all of that was very helpful. Thank you, Joe.
Oh, good. Absolutely. Hey, you know what? If you stay on the line, we will send you a copy of Pope Peter in chapter 9, I think. I actually address that head on, that particular question
of how
do the church fathers approach this question.
Thank you, James. Thanks for getting us started. Just hang on, and we'll get some information from you and send you off a copy of Pope Peter. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on this first weekday of Holy Week on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist. And join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We got a sale, and I really do think that Carrie's enthusiasm for having sales every day right now is involved. It is connected to the San Diego State Aztecs going to the national championship game. Carrie was wearing his Aztec Sweet 16 merch. I don't know where he got it, but he got it already, and now they're playing for the national title. There's Andrew. He's also wearing his you don't have to be mad at me because I didn't mention you. There are lots of people in the building, including Andrew and Carrie, who are wearing their SDSU. He's mad at me that I didn't mention him. So here's the sale, and it's a consequence of SDSU being, if you really like sales here, you should root for SDSU tonight in the national championship game. Everything in our online shop is on sale at a time when prices everywhere are going up. Our prices have gone down. We've lowered our entire selection of 20 Answers books to $2 each. Digital copies, too. If you're hooked on these great little booklets, then just use the promo code $2. At checkout, that's spelled out, $2 when you check out. Free shipping on orders over $50 within the continental U.S. As promotions go, this one might be the biggest one yet. That's what he says anyways. Visit shop.catholic.com today and let the savings begin. These offers are only good until midnight tonight. Or I assume if the Aztecs lose, Kerry will just shut it off. He'll just end it because he's going to be in such a bad mood. Andrew is an alumni of SDSU. That's why Andrew wanted me to. Okay. Well, congratulations on your team doing so well.
Quick question.
Yeah?
How is that name still acceptable?
What,
all the other
the
names
Aztecs?
Getting scrapped. Yeah.
Well,
I mean, you just like St. Junipero Serra, totally nonviolent guy. Gets
and
his
you can't
remove from everything in California, but right. The bloodthirsty Aztecs. Who look? This is not just some like European thing. There's, you know, got 40,000 people being murdered. Think about it this way: Cortez and his men land with a really small group of guys against an empire of a million people. and they win, and you think, how in the world did they win? Well, because
everybody else didn't like them.
Yeah, everybody else joined up, and they're just like, look, we literally don't know who you are, but we will side with you against the Aztecs because they are murdering us for sport and to make daily human sacrifice. So,
yeah.
Whoever you are, we like you better. And
right, there's a reason for
that. The Spanish were, they were less bad.
I don't know. I don't know how Aztecs has held on. I do think a couple times they used to have an Aztec guy mascot, and I think they might have changed that at one point. It's gone now, is it? Yeah. Is the Aztec guy gone? The one that would run around and make human sacrifices in the stands? he's gone. Where he's wearing a felt head and he would just take people's hearts out. That's not really true, that second part. But they kept the name. That is weird. That would be, I mean, it's like try to think of a regime somewhere that is hated by everyone around it because of its violence and then name your team after that and then just keep it. Even after you can't, like you said, you can't have Junipero Serra anywhere in this state anymore. You got to take down all of his statues.
It's a very strange thing with sporting teams. I mean, you could say the same thing with the Vikings. You could say the same thing about several other.
The Vikings is a perfectly good name. I mean, come on, the Vikings.
Yeah, what did the Vikings ever do? Good point.
Well, not that they reformed and they settled down, eventually became Christians and stopped going around pillaging.
I mean, arguably the same thing happens with the Aztecs. We just call them Mexicans later.
Oh, well, okay. All right. I submit all of my historical insights to you for review, Joe. So maybe you are correct. I don't know. Ava in Ontario, Canada. Oh, our friend Ava in Ontario, Canada, where I finally figured out where she lives. Ava, welcome.
Hello. Thank you very much.
It's wonderful to hear from you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
All right. Thank you. My question is, I had read about some martyrs in Africa. Some of them were Catholic and some of them were Anglican, and they were martyred for their Christian faith. I was wondering, would the Anglicans also count as martyrs because they died for Jesus, and would they have gone to heaven because they still died for Jesus, even if they didn't believe in his true church?
That's a great question. So we can put it like this. So I assume you mean the Ugandan martyrs here. Is that those ones you have in mind?
I think so, yes.
Okay, yeah, there's like 23 Catholics and 23 Anglicans who are martyred for the faith. And the church has only canonized the Catholic ones. But that does not mean that the other ones went to hell or something like that. That there's a difference between someone who, you know, I will die for being an Anglican to prevent people from being Catholic or, you know, something like that, compared to someone who is trying to bring Christianity into a non-Christian place and then gets martyred for it. With all of these things, it is outside the church's capacity, seemingly, to canonize them. And it certainly doesn't seem like it would be prudent to like put non-Christian martyrs on the calendar as like official martyrs. But there's nothing in theory to stop them from being great saints. And from being people who actually do intercede for us. Because in a case like this, if the reason they weren't Catholic wasn't some conscious rejection of the Catholic Church, but was instead something like maybe they grew up Anglican and had never seriously considered the claim, they're in a different category than someone who is Catholic and then chooses to break away, or someone who's exposed to Catholic teaching and chooses to reject it. Is that a helpful distinction? Because I know that can sometimes be confusing. But like when you go back to early Christianity, you would sometimes find these pockets where they didn't have Catholic Christianity. So there is at least one saint on the calendar this seems to be true for, and he's a doctor of the church. St. Gregory of Narek is in Armenia at a time when Armenia is not in full communion with the Pope. But he's not decided, like, I'm going to break away from the Pope. There's just not a Catholic church in town. There's not a Catholic church within, you know, 100 miles from him. That's a different thing than something like, say, the Reformation. Is that distinction helpful or clear? Because it's an important one to know between culpable and inculpable error.
Yes, thank you very much.
All right.
Oh, good.
Ava, thank you very much. Look forward to hearing from you again. All lines full now, but keep giving it a try. We'll do our best to get you on. We got Joe for 2 hours today, 888-318-7884. Going to Macon, Georgia, where Parker is listening on the Quest. Parker, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate it. I've been watching Trent Horn's podcast for a long time, or YouTube channel for a long time now, and I've been wanting to become Catholic myself, so it's a journey.
Isn't that wonderful?
Along the way.
Yeah, praise God.
Yes,
yeah.
I will ask our listeners to pray for you now, Parker. All teasing aside, the work that Trent does is just magnificent, and I'm so happy to hear that it's had that effect on you. I'm sure it has had that effect on many. So, So you're decided, or you're deciding about coming into the Catholic Church?
I'm basically decided. I'm very excited about it. We have a beautiful cathedral here called St. Joseph's Catholic Church, and there's Mass every, obviously, but I enjoy it a lot, and I've prayed the rosary for a while now, and it's just a very good way to see how the Lord is working.
Wonderful.
That is wonderful.
So, I think my question is, how does the doctrine of reconciliation work? That would just be it. How does reconciliation work in the sacrament of confession, if I got that right?
Oh, great. So when you ask that, are you wondering, like, theologically, how can a priest forgive sins, or what?
Yes, that would be it.
Okay. So let's approach it from a couple different angles. So we know there's a need as Christians to confess our sins, right? So, for instance, in James 5, it talks about this. It says, confess your sins to one another. James 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. So we know that there is this salutary and seemingly necessary role of A, going to somebody else when you've sinned, and B, praying for your brother. That's a major part of what he's talking about there. But in terms of sacramental confession, there's this added dimension that priests have the ability to actually absolve you from your sins. And so theologically, where is that coming from? The first place I'd look is in either Mark 2 or in Luke 5 with the healing of the paralytic. Because this is, I think, one of the most misunderstood passages. Remember, you've got the four guys who bring their friend and they bring him down through the roof. And Jesus looks at him and says, man, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees then accuse Jesus of blasphemy, saying, who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus then says, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then says to the paralyzed man, I say to you, take up your bed and go home. And so he does this physical healing to prove that he's got authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, we often read that and say, aha, Jesus is proving his divinity. Because we are implicitly accepting the Pharisees' kind of framing of the issue that God alone can forgive sins, but God can forgive sins through an intermediary. So Jesus isn't at this point revealing his divinity. He certainly is divine, but he is saying the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's just claiming to have this heavenly authority. And in fact, that is the way that people respond. So if you read the reaction of the crowd, they are stunned that a man has the ability to forgive sins in this way. So that's the first thing I'd point out, that the people realize, okay, something new has happened. God has given this authority to forgive sins. And he's given it first to Jesus in his humanity as Son of Man. Jesus then, in John 20, breathes on the apostles and gives his authority to them. Now we see a couple places where Jesus gives his authority after the resurrection. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I give it to you. And then in John 20, we see him breathe on them and he says, John 20, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That's very clear that the apostles have the ability to forgive sins of people in a way that you and I don't. Now, this spiritual gift that Jesus gives by breathing on them, they then impart to others through the laying on of hands. And we can see this in the New Testament, in Acts, and in the writings of St. Paul, for instance, to Timothy. And so their successors, the bishops and priests who receive the laying on of hands, also have this ability to forgive sins. So that's how theologically we can make sense of, here's the thing that God could reserve only to himself, but instead he authorized others to act in his name. And so the priest can act, we'd say, in the person of Christ, in Christ's own authority, and say, I absolve you of your sins. And it's not Father Smith, it's Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's really cool. I love hearing, that's a great answer. I appreciate that.
Wonderful. Okay. Parker, you got any of Joe's books, or should I send you one?
Let's see. I think I just got the free one on the Eucharist. But I read a lot of, I'm trying to get Trent Horn's book, but I haven't been able to get it yet.
Oh, Why We're Catholic? We'll send it.
Yes, we'll give you one of Trent's books.
Hang on. We'll give you two books, one of Joe's and one of Trent's. Got it, Edgar? All right, right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. It's Holy Week, which is, as the name would suggest, the holiest time of the year for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this is the week in which we celebrate the Last Supper, the betrayal of Jesus. I should, I'm using the word celebrate broadly there, the death of Jesus, and then his descent among the dead, and then his resurrection from the dead on Sunday, which is a fact of history.
You are a Christian. We still celebrate those.
Wait, could you say that again? I missed what you said.
You said, if you're not Christian, this is when we celebrate. I think Christians, if anything, celebrate those even more.
Yes, you're right. Right, we celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in a special way this week. Yes. Even if you're Christian. No, that's not the way to say it either. All right,
salvageable. But this is a great time to really lean in spiritually because this is a week rich in graces. My associate pastor at my parish on Palm Sunday really pushed everyone to try to make a holy hour every day this week.
What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful idea. And also I should say that's the liturgical side of things, but in the communal side of this of our living current church, this is also the weekend when we welcome most of the new people, not all, but most of the people who are coming into communion with the Catholic Church. So it's a big, big week. There's nothing else like it, that's for sure. Let's go to Mary in Houston, who's been waiting a while, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mary, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, Joe.
Hi.
So I am a Catholic who hasn't been practicing for the last couple years and decided to come back to Flint with just kind of curiosity. And I was listening, I've been listening to a lot of Catholic Answers Live, and there was a question about receiving the Eucharist and why Protestants couldn't receive the Eucharist. And part of the answer was that when we say amen, when we're receiving the Eucharist, we're kind of answering that question in two ways. One, if we believe, if it's the body of Christ, and two, if we believe everything that the church teaches. So if I'm someone who's coming back to the Catholic faith and I believe that it's Jesus and the Eucharist, but still don't know if I'm like 100% on everything the church teaches, but I'm here with like love and curiosity and a heart that is open, can I receive the Eucharist, or do I fall in a category where I can't say like a total amen? Does that make sense?
It makes total sense. And I think you did a really good job of explaining that. You actually did a really good job of explaining kind of the theology of the amen. That, because communion is twofold, right? It's communion with Christ and his church. You know, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 describes the church as the body of Christ. And so the body of Christ, the Eucharist, and the body of Christ, the church, are really intimately connected. He says in 1 Corinthians 10 that because we partake of the one loaf, meaning the Eucharist, we are one body. Like the Eucharist makes us who we are. And so in that sense, you should know that what you're doing is entering into a profound communion with Jesus in the Catholic Church. And if that sounds like, I don't want to do, I'm not ready for that, that's too much, then you should wait. If you're just like, I'm ready for this, but I still have questions, I'm still confused, that's totally okay. So one of the great saints just said, 1,000 questions don't equal one doubt. So there's a difference between, I think that God is wrong, I think Jesus is wrong, or even, I think the church got this, you know, defined issue wrong. That's doubt. But then there's also questions of, well, why, you know, how can this be? Even Mary responds to the angel Gabriel's question, how can this be since I know not man? So she has a question. She's not doubting him. She's not denying him. She's not, you know, this, it's different. Like Zechariah doubts the angel Gabriel's message in Luke 1, and he's struck mute. Mary doesn't doubt, but she's got questions, and questions are totally okay. So you should figure out in your own case, do I have questions or do I have doubts? And then the standard that we see in the earliest days of Christianity, St. Justin Martyr, back in about 160, says that the Eucharist is that food of which no one is allowed to partake, but the man who believes that the things that we teach are true and who's been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and under regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. So in other words, he says there are three things to look at if you're going to receive communion. Number one, have you been baptized? Number two, do you believe what the church teaches? And number three, are you living in accordance with that? Because you could believe everything and still be, you know, a mass murderer or something. I doubt, you don't seem like the type. But, you know, you could be in serious sin. And so those are the three criteria to look at. And so I'd just say in your own life, you should judge, well, do I meet those three criteria? I'm assuming you've been baptized, but do I believe everything the church teaches? And that doesn't mean I can explain it. It doesn't mean I can define it. It doesn't mean I don't have any questions. But am I ready to say yes to it, that I can trust enough? And if that's not where I'm at yet, then I should wait. Then I should continue to investigate. I should continue to, by all means, go to Mass. By all means, participate as much as you can. But I would not step forward to receive the Eucharist until you're ready to make that yes with everything that entails.
Can I ask one follow-up question to
please,
that?
Please do.
So then... As Catholics, I know we're required to receive the Eucharist during the Easter season. So if I would hope that before the Easter season is over, I would be able to like come back into full communion with the church. But if I wasn't, then what does that mean for me?
Yeah, that's a very good question. In that case, if you can't in good conscience, that actually trumps the ordinary duty to receive once a year in the Easter season, because you're not through any fault of your own, just like refusing to. You're just saying spiritually, I can't do this yet. I'm not ready. And so you would actually have a duty in conscience not to do something that you think would be dishonest. If you think I cannot honestly say yes to this yet, but maybe give me a few weeks, you know, that sort of thing, then you should wait. Okay. That is that it actually trumps the precepts of the church, because this is a matter of divine law and the precepts of the church are a matter of church law.
Okay. Thank you. That was really
very
helpful.
Very good question. And I hope we can be helpful as you continue the investigation.
Would it be helpful to you if we sent you one of our books, like Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic, or Joe's The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, something like that?
Sure, that would be great.
All right. Well, you tell Edgar which one, which book you would like, and we'll send it off to you. Thanks, Marion, and I hope we'll speak again. Oh, we have to give her both? All right. It's Holy Week. We'll give her both.
Exactly.
Did you get that, Zach? Okay. Very good. On we go. It's open forum. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. And we're heading to Fort Myers, Florida. David watching on YouTube. David, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, Joe. Hey, guys.
Hey.
I'm a Protestant. I guess I'd consider myself a Southern Baptist. Been that way since the mid-1990s. And I started investigating the Catholic Church because I was curious about, you know, how certain sins seem to be worse than other sins. And I was told, hey, all sin is the same. And then I got into a bit of a debate, thinking that maybe that wasn't true. But in any event, that led me to a few more questions I had about how the Catholic Church interprets Scripture and how the church magisterium seems to be in charge, or the ones that do the interpretation to get the right interpretation. One thing I was curious about is Protestants have all kinds of different interpretations of various scriptures. How do we know that the Catholic Church has the right interpretation? Because aren't these all fallible, sinful people that are involved in interpreting scripture, whether they're Protestant or Catholic?
Yeah, it's a very good question. And yes, these are all, even when we talk about papal infallibility, we don't mean by that that the Pope is incapable of sin or incapable of getting things wrong personally. All of that is possible. So let me answer on both the human level and then look at the divine level. On the human level, the church has two things going for it. Number one, numbers, and number two, age. Meaning, there's the wisdom of crowds. I like, there are a whole series of studies on the game show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And one of the things that researchers were really interested in, where you've got three lifelines. So it's a multiple choice question. You've got four different choices. You can do a 50-50, which gets rid of two of the choices automatically. You can ask the audience, just the random group of people who happen to be there on whatever afternoon they're filming, or you can phone a friend, where it's the person you think is like the smartest, best, most capable person of answering that question. And you know what they found? The audience outperformed the so-called experts overwhelmingly at all level of questions, but especially like medium and hard difficulty questions. That if you've got a really hard question, asking a random group of a lot of people is more likely, just statistically, to get a right answer than asking the person you happen to trust. So apply that to the church. You've got a billion people for 2,000 years. And then you've got somebody three quarters of the way through the church's history in the Reformation who says, everybody but me got it wrong. You don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in anything other than math to say, yeah, statistically, you're almost definitely wrong. That like the odds that you've interpreted a book correctly and everybody for 1,500 years reading the same book got it wrong, extremely rare. And so on that, we're not even talking about grace. We're not talking about divine providence. We're not talking about anything there other than just the wisdom of crowds. That's the first thing. That's the human answer. But we also have a divine answer, and that's twofold. Number one, Jesus promises that he will build a church. Think about it. He doesn't write a book of scripture, but he does promise to leave behind a church. And so if we're building our own churches, if we're building our own denominations, then we need to first step back and say, wait a second, what did he mean? Did he say we didn't need to do this, that he was going to give us one? And then we go and look, and oh, look, here's this church that has no human founder besides Jesus Christ. Like, people who say the Catholic Church is some later innovation, well, okay, great. Who was the first pope? Because whoever you say, we can find one earlier until you get back to St. Peter. And Peter gets his commission not from himself, but from the Lord. Number two, at the Last Supper, Jesus promises to send the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. He says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And so that's the promise, that the Holy Spirit will guide the church. And so, yes, the members of the church are sinful, but just as the Holy Spirit could work through sinful men to make inspired, inerrant scripture, so the Holy Spirit can work through sinful men to preserve the meaning of that scripture and the meaning of the deposit of faith. So, you know, if sin doesn't overwhelm the Holy Spirit's ability to inspire scripture, then sin doesn't overwhelm the Spirit's ability to interpret scripture. Is that helpful? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Would the Protestants argue back, though, to you that I know they haven't been interpreting scripture as long, and the church, their church, seems to be a little more disorganized, depending on, you know, if you look at the Reformers, for instance, I think they're probably the most coherent bunch, and they're the ones I tend to gravitate toward because they're a little more consistent, but mm-hmm. even with that, you know, there tends to be a bit of disagreement, but would they argue back, hey, we're also interpreting scripture, so our interpretation is better than your interpretation, and you know, we've got, you know, divine revelation as well. I'm playing a little devil.
No, absolutely. It's totally reasonable. Yeah, and I'm sure that's what they would say. And I would say, great, that's like the phone a friend option. Hey, here's this guy, John Calvin. I think if I call him for a theological question, he'll know the answer. And then it turns out that he's disagreeing with everybody before him. Well, I think I can guess that he's probably wrong on that one. And so that's what we would say in response to that. There are brilliant minds within Protestantism, but even a brilliant mind, when it's standing against the whole tradition of Christianity, we don't trust that, that human brilliance has its limitations. And so we trust that the movement of the Holy Spirit, because think about it this way, think from a God's eye perspective. If the Holy Spirit wants to inspire the church, is he going to use the visible church everybody just calls the church? Or is he going to use one sect of Protestantism and expect everybody else to guess which one's the right one? And why does he wait 1,500 years to get going if Jesus promises to send the Spirit of Truth once he gets to the Father? And so all of those issues, it's like we should be able to find a clear, recognizable Orthodox Christianity at every age of Christian history. And if we can't find that, then the Holy Spirit hasn't delivered on Jesus' promise. And if we can find that, well, it's very clearly the Catholic Church.
David, I got to leave it there because I'm a little bit late for the break. But thank you very, very much for the call. Right back with more Joe Heschmeyer, Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous and comprehensive guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It is still read today and helped earn him the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His Church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. A lot of really good, interesting questions today from all over. And it's open forum. That's all, that often happens on open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest today. And lines are full. Back to the phones we go. Kelly in Vermont listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kelly, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
My question is about a picture that more than one friend who happens to be very anti-Catholic and always trying to prove that the church is satanic, and they use this picture of an audience hall that I believe was built in Rome for the Pope by Pope Paul VI. And in it, the way it's photographed, you have like a a vision of or a picture of two oval-shaped stained glass windows on either side, and then right at the front, under above where the Pope would sit, there's this kind of cubicle, and it has something kind of hanging down, and they interpret this to be a snake, and they show this picture next to the picture of a snake with fangs. And, you know, yeah. And they say that this is proof that this is satanic. And I said, no, it's not. Okay, first of all, this is just a coincidence, the way this was photographed, maybe even on purpose to make it look like that. And it's a good example of just really awful 1970s church architecture, I think. But, you know, I can't use that as an argument. And so what can I tell them?
Well, that it's a doctored image. I mean, it's a fisheye lens. If you were to go in there, it doesn't look anything like that. And so, yeah, if I took a bizarre-looking image with, like, extreme lighting of their pastor, I might be able to look, make him look really demonic. But you'd just be like, well, obviously, you're not acting in good faith. You're using a doctored image. Like, you can literally go and look up Paul the Sixth Hall, and you'll see the crazy snake-eyed-looking, like, distorted image, and then you'll see the actual look of the hall, and it looks like a hall. You're right. It's, I think, architecturally ugly. It's a little banal. But it doesn't look anything like a snake unless you use a weird lens. And then you know, if you were to be there in person, I was in Rome. I'm like, I've been near the audio, like Paul the Sixth Hall. It doesn't look like a snake at all. If you've only seen a picture on the internet that's, you know, a lens in a weird shape, then well, yeah, whatever. Like, you could do that with almost anything. That's not a serious way to do theology.
Well, I know, but I just didn't know what to say.
Yeah, I think
it's so
that.
It is doctored.
Look, say, you know what? Look, how about this? How about we take a trip to Rome together, and if it turns out it looks like a snake, I'll pay the airfare. And if it turns out it doesn't look anything like that in real life, you pay the airfare. And then you've got yourself a free trip to Rome.
Okay. There's also another picture that they show sometimes, which is a really bad example of modern art, and it has, I think it's supposed to be of Jesus' resurrection, and it's carved out of wood.
I know the one you mean. That's been the Paul the Sixth Hall. It is very ugly. I think
we should all just have agree that this whole thing, the Paul the Sixth Hall, is ugly. And it shouldn't have been built the way it was built.
So,
but it's not
like,
satanic.
Right, and the idea that, oh, well, the Catholic Church couldn't have been founded by Jesus Christ because architecture in the 70s was ugly. I don't know how to make that argument into a syllogism that makes any sense. It's like, well, obviously, it'd be like saying, oh, look, hey, look, this Protestant church is in a strip mall. It's hideous. Therefore, the Reformation was wrong. Like, what is the argument there? It's not really an argument at all. It's just kind of a feeling.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I agree with your dog.
Yeah, I think I agree with the dog as well. The dog knows what's going on. But they generally do. Does that satisfy you, that answer? Because you can...
It does. It does. Because, you know, you speak with some authority. I have never been in that hall, although I've been to Rome. So I just assumed that it was the way it was photographed. But, there was no weight in that because I didn't really know.
Well, so the one thing to think about is that the hall is roughly rectangular. And when you look at all those serpent pictures, it looks like it's thin on one end and wide on the other end. So it's just clearly a distortion. Although we built the building. I mean, we're responsible. We Catholics are responsible for our ugly buildings. So,
There's some pretty ugly churches here too. So
yeah, not here in San Diego. They're all beautiful. Every one of them is beautiful.
Okay. No, you were a big help. Thank you very much.
All right. Absolutely. Very, very good. Let's go to New Jersey. Amelia in New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Hang on a quick second while I get the phones correct here. Amelia, are you there with us?
Yeah. Hi.
Hi, Amelia. How old are you?
11.
Well, we are very honored to have you here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Guys, real quick. You're going to ask me that, and they're going to be like 45, and you're going to feel very bad.
I have done that joke. Yeah, or they're like 28, and I'm like, well, you have a lovely childlike voice.
There you go. Please continue, Amelia.
Go ahead, Amelia.
I just wanted to point out that was not normally a thing we lead questions with.
So I went to the mall because I got a gift card, and I got a Aquarius, which is my zodiac sign. I got a necklace, and my mom was like, I'm not okay with that. So I was like, why? And she really didn't know how to explain it.
Yeah.
She was, I called Joe Heschmeyer, so.
She was, I called Joe Heschmeyer. Man. Well, all right.
There you go.
It's all on you,
thank
Joe.
Thank you to your mom. Look, I liked her already before I got to that part of your story. I like her even more now. I'm with your mom on this one, and for a pretty simple reason. The consultation of horoscopes with all the Zodiac stuff is something the church is really strongly against. And if you want a part of the catechism, it's 21:16. So, you know, drinking age, driving age, 21:16. And it says, all forms of divination are to be rejected. Recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, or other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future. Consulting horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, interpretation of omens and lots, the phenomena of clairvoyance and recourse to mediums, all conceal a desire for power over time, history, and in the last analysis, other human beings, as well as a wish to conciliate hidden powers. They contradict the honor, respect, and loving fear that we owe to God alone. In other words, if you want to know what your future holds, it's not going to be, well, I was born in April, or I don't even remember which one Aquarius is. That's Aries. I don't know. But whatever month you're born in. It's not going to be like the moon was in this spot and the stars were in that spot. That is not how it works. Like, you have to, the future belongs to God, and you need to be open to the promptings of God. And so the Zodiac is a different spirituality, and one that we reject pretty decisively. So I wouldn't wear it, even if you're not trying to suggest that for yourself.
Amelia,
does that help at all, Amelia?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, sorry, I know. It's,
well, can you do you have the receipt?
Maybe
though?
You can take it back to the store. Get the yeah.
There's no moral problem with getting your money back for it.
Well, yeah, but you get a couple of dads who are both like, "Wait, we can save money."
Hold on, we're not throwing money away, kid.
make sure you turn off the lights when you leave the room, too.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, you bet, Amelia.
Amelia had the right attitude regarding our tomfoolery. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I know that at the end of that, she wanted to say the word boomer, but she didn't say that.
Okay, boomer. I'll have you know, I'm a millennial.
Yeah, you're a youngin, aren't you?
Yeah, I'm two generations younger than you, because Gen X is in between us.
Joe, I am going to go back to the phones. There are two lines open if you want to call Joe. It's open for him, 888-318-7884. But this thing about people born in 1964 are baby boomers, that doesn't seem right to me, because the baby boomers, here's the defining characteristics of the baby boomers. They watched Howdy Doody, which no one who was born in 1964 watched Howdy Doody. And they had to deal with the Vietnam draft. No one born in 1964 had to deal with the Vietnam draft. Like, that's a different generation than me. They had different problems. They had serious problems like Howdy Doody in Vietnam.
Well, you know what? Let me even add to your argument. Someone born in 1945 who would be a boomer,
yeah,
would be old enough to have
someone born in 64. In. Yeah, as sure many of them did, as a matter of fact.
Yes.
Yeah, so I don't know. That whole generation thing, I never have thought that people my age belonged in with the baby boomers. We're not. And I think in large part because the baby boomers ruined just about everything, I don't want to be part of that.
Yeah, I see what you mean by that. Look, I'm not going to rush to the defense of baby boomers in terms of their cultural legacy. I'd be happy
the worst generation in the history of America. Thanks, baby boomers, for everything you did. But
I mean, other than the social fabric and the economy and the environment, what else did they ruin?
No, you're exactly right. They I know it's weird that the greatest generation, that's what they call the generation before, the great, gave birth to the baby boomers.
Yeah, like, it turns what out unmedicated PTSD really
what
makes
went
it
wrong?
Hard to
yeah,
mother to your
no,
kids.
I'll give you a two word answer to what went wrong. Television.
The Beatles.
No, it's not the Beatles.
Ed Sullivan.
Ed, not Ed Sullivan either. Television. Okay, well, we'll take a quick break, and we will be right back with more Joe Heschmeyer. Joe is the proprietor of Shameless Popery, because he is a shameless papist, and you can find it at shamelessjoe.com. As a matter of fact, I highly recommend you do that, shamelessjoe.com. If you're a baby boomer and you want to dispute what we've said, go ahead and call. You probably won't get through.
We'll ask be right... your kids how to use your... No.
Ask your kids how to use the cell phone. Oh, that's not funny, Joe. We'll be right back. More Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.